Helping the Poor and Reaching the Lost, Ralph Waldo Emerson. Do not tell me, as a good man did today, of my obligation to put all poor men in good situations. Are they my poor? In other words, how responsible should somebody feel for the condition of the poor? The Roman Emperor Julian said, the impious Galileans, that's the Christians, the impious Galileans support not only their own poor, but ours as well. Everyone can see that our people lack aid from us. So it was the people in the Christian community who were setting the way. They're taking care of us, of our people. They're putting us to shame. Tertullian said, it is our care of the helpless. Of course, he was a church father. Was Tertullian 3rd century? Don't recall. 3rd century. It is our care of the helpless, our practice of loving kindness that brands us in the eyes of many of our opponents. Only look, they say, how they love one another, the witness of Christ to the world. This is Dionysius. That's why on most of these I put the name first, if it's going to be two slides. But Dionysius, most of our brother Christians showed unbounded love. This was in a context of plague. Most of our brother Christians showed unbounded love and loyalty, never sparing themselves and thinking only of one another. Heedless of the danger, they took charge of the sick, attending to their every need and ministering to them in Christ, and with them departed this life serenely happy. For they were infected by others with the disease, drawing on themselves the sickness of their neighbors and cheerfully accepting their pains. Many, in nursing and curing others, transferred their death to themselves and died in their stead. Now, folks, when people are trying to figure out how to convince the world that the gospel is true, there are certain things more convincing than others, but this is one of them. It's got to be pretty high on the list. Leviticus 19. When you reap the harvest of your land, do not reap to the very edges of your field or gather the gleanings of your harvest. Leave them for the poor and the alien. I am the Lord your God. And I think he throws that in there saying, just remember who's telling you this, because what you're going to want to do is take everything. Leave some of it there for the poor and the needy to get. Now, by the way, it's an interesting thing about gleaning. It was not that we take it all in and then give some of it to the poor and the needy, though that would be a very appropriate thing in some circumstance with the incapacitated poor and needy. He is assuming here that there is a dignity and rightness in the work of the poor to be able to go out and glean those fields. Deuteronomy 15, give generously to the poor and do so without a grudging heart. Don't just do it because I'm telling you to do it. Do it without a grudging heart. Then because of this, the Lord your God will bless you in all your work and in everything you put your hand to. Proverbs 19:17. He who is kind to the poor lends to the Lord. We mentioned that yesterday. And he will reward him for what he has done. God's watching what we do with the poor. And he is going to reward us accordingly. Sometimes, always in the life to come, sometimes, because some of these passages relate to here and now. A generous man will himself be blessed, for he shares his food with the poor. Why? God watches out for the poor. He just does. And it sounds strange to say that, because you say, well, if he was really watching out for the poor, why wouldn't he make them rich? Well, he's watching out for the poor, but he is distributing assets so that there are sufficient assets to care for the poor. They need to not be clung to by those who have more. Once again, not talking total equality of lifestyle, of size of bank accounts and square footage of homes and quality of cars, but nonetheless, a passion and a concern for the needy, because God is the one who has that ultimate compassion. Proverbs 28:27, he who gives to the poor will lack nothing, but he who closes his eyes to them receives many curses. You want the curses of God on your life? Neglect the poor. Isaiah 58:7, and I usually don't choose the NLT, but I think it pretty accurately reflects the essence in an interesting way. I want you to share your food with the hungry and to welcome poor wanderers into your homes. Give clothes to those who need them and do not hide from relatives who need your help. That's kind of... Do not hide from relatives who need your help. Well said. Feed the hungry and help those in trouble. Then your light will shine out from the darkness, and the darkness around you will be as bright as noon. Think about the light out there in a society, in a culture. The Lord will guide you continually, giving you water when you are dry and restoring your strength. You will be like a well-watered garden, like an ever-flowing spring. Acts 9, in Joppa there was a disciple named Tabitha, which when translated is Dorcas, who was always doing good and helping the poor. You get going to get characterized by one line. Isn't that a great way to be characterized? What comes to your mind? She was just always doing good and helping the poor. Acts 10, speaking of Cornelius, the centurion. He and all his family were devout and God-fearing. He gave generously to those in need and prayed to God regularly. An angel appears in a vision and tells him, your prayers and gifts to the poor have come up as a memorial offering before God. By the way, this is a very interesting passage, because it appears that Cornelius is not in any full sense a believer at this point. Does God ever hear the prayers of an unbeliever other than I accept Jesus, please forgive me prayer? Well, God seems to have a respect for his prayers, and have you heard the thing of, apart from Christ, you can't do anything of any value to God? Well, is this an unregenerate man who was giving gifts to the poor and God was appreciating it? Would appear to be so. Now, we wouldn't want to draw too many conclusions that direction, but nonetheless, it's an important distinction and contrary to what is often said. Your prayers and gifts to the poor have come up as a memorial offering before God. Galatians 2:10, and they, that is the apostles and church leaders, all they ask was that we should continue to remember the poor, Paul says, the very thing I was eager to do. In other words, this is one central thing in this whole dialogue we're having with you. Here it is, that you should continue to remember the poor. That's how high on the agenda it is. But this is one little item we want to clarify. Continue to remember the poor, and he says he was eager to do that. James 1, religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless is this: to believe all the right things and get your doctrinal statement shipshape. Well, I believe in strong doctrine, as I've said, in accurate Bible doctrine, and part of that doctrine would be in this very area. Now, this is what pure and faultless religion is: to look after orphans and widows in their distress, and to keep oneself from being polluted by the world. There's a kind of a two-stepper there that embraces a lot of important things. James 2, 14 to 16. What good is it, my brothers, if a man claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such faith save him? Suppose a brother or sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to him, go, I wish you well, keep warm and well fed, but does nothing about his physical needs, what good is it? That's just not real faith. Matthew 25, sheep and the goats. Come, you are blessed of my Father. Take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. And as I pointed out before, they don't even remember giving him something to eat. Oh, you know, and I don't think it's just that they never put it together, that by giving to the poor and the needy, they were also giving to him. That, of course, that's a central point, inasmuch as you did unto me. At least of these my brethren, so you did it unto me. But I think it could also be that thing of, I don't remember. And if you do enough good things, you're not going to remember all of them. And if you have your favorite list of good things you've done in your life and you're repeating the same things, it really suggests that you should get a life and do more so that you start having so many things you do that you forget those ones that you're always reminding everybody of. Depart from me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels, for I was hungry and you gave me nothing to eat. Wow. The care for the needy is huge in God's estimation of the reality of faith. Now, clarification biblically. We want to help the poor, not subsidize the poor so that they stay in their poverty. And there are ways that we sometimes help the poor that are not helpful to the poor. He who loves pleasure will become poor. There are different reasons that people are poor. And I remember there were a number of different reasons I suggested that in the book. Was it like 10 different reasons people are poor? Or whatever. There's a lot of different reasons people are poor. We need discernment to figure out why they're poor, and then help them in the ways that will help them overcome their poverty. And they're very different. And if you give to all poor people in exactly the same way without taking into account the reasons for which they're poor, then that's just like a doctor saying, oh, I've got some pills here. Just take these. Well, you kind of got to diagnose. I mean, what is people's condition? What's causing the condition that they're in? And they may look similar on the outside, but there's different root causes and root problems. And, you know, you can go, friends who work as missionaries in India, you can't address poverty in most places in India without addressing the underlying religious beliefs of Hinduism that facilitate that poverty. Likewise, you go into a catastrophic situation where the immediate need has been caused by a hurricane or a typhoon or tsunami, and you're dealing with this different situation than something that is in a part of the world where there's long-term drought due to the fact that the land is not fertile and these people need agricultural and well-building types of skills and help. But Scripture makes clear that there are some people, too, who are choosing a path of poverty, not because they want poverty, but because they're unwilling to do anything. He who loves pleasure will become poor. And this would probably be more the person who spends money on all kinds of other things, subsidizing their pleasures. Proverbs 24, I applied my heart to what I observed and learned a lesson from what I saw. A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest, and poverty will come on you like a bandit and scarcity like an armed man. Lazy hands make a man poor, but diligent hands bring wealth. A sluggard does not plow in season, so at harvest time he looks but finds nothing. And if all of the sluggard's neighbors who were harvesting every year came over to the sluggard and said, sluggard, I like that, but it said to him, it's okay because you don't have any crops this year, we're just going to all equally share our crops with you. How likely will he be to plant crops next year? Not very likely at all. Now, this, by the way, is something that's very close to home for me, because I have loved ones who have at times been trapped in a system of others taking care of them. And I've seen the dehumanizing effect that it has had when somebody is able-bodied. We are way too quick, however, to attribute poverty simply to laziness. Sometimes it is related to laziness. Sometimes it's not at all. So that it's like Martin Luther said, you know, Satan doesn't care which side of the saddle that we fall off of, or a horse we fall off on, as long as we don't stay in the saddle. In other words, go to the one way or go to the other way. But we need to get real balance here. The fool folds his hand and ruins himself. If a man will not work, he shall not eat, Paul is saying. This is New Testament. Why? Because if you're just choosing not to work, but you can work and work's available and you're able-bodied and you're simply choosing not to, don't feed him, because if you do, you're going to teach him not to work, and it's not good for him not to work. Proverbs 16 says, the laborer's appetite works for him. His hunger drives him on. The Didache, 2nd century Christian guidebook. Let thine alms sweat in thy hands until thou knowest to whom thou shouldst give. Use some discernment. You see that in 1 Timothy, where Paul is saying, give to the widows who are truly in need. And make sure that they don't have family members who should be helping them. Martin Luther balances it the other way. God divided the hand into fingers so that money would slip through. So on the one hand, look where you give. But I know some people who are, yeah, I really don't give to the poor and needy anymore, because it's just hard to tell how much really gets to them and why are they really in this condition, which is a complete rationalization and excuse for which we will be held accountable at the judgment seat of Christ. Better to give and not all of that money to be well used than to not give. Better still to try to find out enough here to help those who you can most help in this particular way, and to find other ways to help them. I've offered a number of people. I know some guys who have nurseries that good, honest nursery labor, and can get transportation to people. And so for a while I carried their phone numbers around with me. And so when the guys standing there need help, and you know, then give them the card, give these people a call. Not a lot of calls, but a few, and that's a good thing. If a man shuts his ear to the cry of the poor, he too will cry out and not be answered. And this is where we get back to God's basic concern for the poor. Wow. If you shut your ears to the cry of the poor, you too one day will cry out and not be answered. That's a frightening statement. I love this statement in Jeremiah 22. It's talking about King Josiah. It says, he defended the cause of the poor and needy. And so all went well. Is that not what it means to know me? Not the going well part. The defending the cause of the poor and the needy. Isn't that what it means? If you know me, won't you defend the cause of the poor and the needy? And there are times, you know, there are the poor and the needy in the completely financial sense that we're talking about. There are also the poor, the needy, in the sense of the victimized. I've gotten to know a young man who's working, trying to mobilize young people to help free modern-day slaves. You know, slavery all over the world today. More slaves today than in the era of Wilberforce and in the Civil War. And even though slavery was abolished formally in England and then in America, there's slavery all over the place today. And those would be the poor and needy. The unborn who are being victimized by abortion, the poor and the needy. And I do have sometimes, I haven't told my story in here, and I'm not going to get into it, and a lot of you know it, and you picked up a few things in the books. But I think that, you know, I had a lot of people who say, why would you do what you did that resulted in you being no longer able to be a pastor, and all these lawsuits, and going to jail, which was no big deal. It was a couple of days for me. Kathy Norquist's husband spent the better part of 9 months, would be about 9 months in and out, whatever, in jail, peaceful, nonviolent civil disobedience. Why would you do that for babies? There's so many people, certainly Ron, and then there are many other people who have made more sacrifices than he and his family made in that regard. But why would you do that for just these unborn babies? Well, precisely because we're told, speak up for those who cannot speak for themselves. Defend the rights of the poor and needy. If you and I are not going to defend them, who's going to? Do we expect our culture with its values to be the one to come forward and defend the rights of the poor and needy? And yet, to our shame, sometimes in other areas, certainly not in the area of the unborn, but in other areas, our culture sometimes shows more concern than some of us do about the plight of the poor, giving them the Great Commission. So really, by talking about the poor and the needy, and now talking about the Great Commission, we're just simply saying, here are some more ways that we can invest our life. And if it feels like to you, oh, haven't we left the subject of giving? Well, no, it's because all of the money and possessions things of Scripture that deal with certain areas always bring us back, you know, to where will we invest God's resources to make a difference. 1 Corinthians 15, what I received I passed on to you as of first importance. Christ died for our sins according to Scripture, buried, raised on the third day according to Scripture. That's the gospel, folks, and it's of first importance. It is of first importance. Revelation 5, 9 and 10, with your blood you purchased men for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. You've made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God. They will reign on the earth forever, some passages make clear. After this, I looked before me as a great multitude no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people, and language together before the Lord. How close to the heart of God is reaching the nations with the gospel of Jesus Christ? Wow. How much of the income that God has entrusted to you is going toward reaching the nations for Christ? Helping the poor, that's one issue. Reaching the nations for Christ, that's another issue. There's a lot of groups that combine those two beautifully and do both at the same time. And by the way, if you can support a group that does both at the same time, why not? There are a number of groups that don't share the gospel that do a pretty good job feeding and caring for people. But there are many groups that do a very good job feeding and caring for people that also share the gospel. So wouldn't it make sense that we would support the ones that do both? Three of the missionaries that died at the hands of the then called Aka Indians, Ed McCauley and Pete Fleming and Jim Elliott. You think, why did they do what they did? Why did their families go through what they did? Nate Saint, his wife Marge, Kathy and Steve Saint, the children there. Nate Saint wrote this 3 weeks before they were murdered. It was his Christmas support letter that year. How would you have liked to have gotten this as a Christmas support letter? As we weigh the future and seek the will of God, does it seem right that we should hazard our lives for just a few savages? As we ask ourselves this question, we realize it is the simple intimation of the prophetic word that there shall be some from every tribe in His presence in the last day. And in our hearts we feel that it is pleasing to Him that we should interest ourselves in making an opening into the Aca prison for Christ. Highest murder rate of any tribe known in the history of humanity. As we have a high old time this Christmas, may we who know Christ hear the cry of the damned. As they hurtle headlong into the Christless night without ever a chance, may we be moved with compassion as our Lord was. May we shed tears of repentance for these we have failed to bring out of darkness. Beyond the smiling scenes of Bethlehem, may we see the crushing agony of Golgotha. May God give us a new vision of His will concerning the lost and our responsibility. In Kaye, one of the members of the tribe, reached with the gospel, said, "We acted badly, badly, until they brought us God's carvings. Now, seeing His markings and walking His trail, we live happily and in peace." Marge, a saint, I've gotten to know Steve Saint well. Steve, the little boy in the picture, and many of you have probably heard Steve speak, telling his stories from his point of view as a small child about what happened. But incidentally, this wasn't my plan to say this, but it comes back to my mind. Steve called me from a hospital a couple of years ago now and said, "I'm with my mother. She's right here. And she's dying." And she could hear him. "And I've been reading to her from your heaven book, and she's been really liking it. And she wants to say something to you." So I'd never met Marge Saint, still haven't, but look forward to meeting her. He hands the phone, and just a whisper. And she says, "Thank you." So I'm thinking, she's saying thank you to me. This story, as you can probably tell, had a huge impact on me as a young Christian. I mean, massively. And there are people all over the world, and probably some of you in this room, but there are people all over the world, and hence probably fewer in this room because they're not here. They're somewhere else because of the impact of this story on their lives. And so she'll be one of the many people, and I did thank her on the phone for her life. And here's what Marge wrote in Jungle Pilot, the story of Nate Saint. "For a long," and then this is what a letter that Marge Saint wrote to her children. "For a long time, you children have prayed for the Acas. Now, Auntie Rachel Saint, Auntie Betty, Elizabeth Elliott, are living down in the jungle with the Acas. Someday, perhaps soon, you may meet some of the men who killed Daddy. Daddy would want you to love them and thank our Heavenly Father that our prayers for these Indians are being answered." Well, then, later, Steve, standing there, and his sister were baptized by the Acas, including some of those who murdered their father. Minkaye with Marge Saint. Here's Minkaye, and everyone in this picture except for myself is a member of the families. This, wait a minute, does this have a laser? Oh, yeah. This is the brother of Ed McCauley, and this is Steve Saint's son, Jamie, so the grandson of Nate Saint. Steve Saint and Steve McCauley and two more of the McCauley brothers, and Minkaya, a dear brother who I've been with now on several occasions and who I deeply love, and Nancy was with me and spent some time as well with them. They came out to our church in the 50th anniversary of the killings, and Kaye spoke to us. Then we went over to a house just a couple miles from here, where Jim Elliot grew up, and we got together with members of three of the five families. And right between Nancy and myself, that open door back there is the Jim Elliott's room as a child. And then they went into Jim's room and took a picture of Jim. And then that's Bert Elliott holding the picture of his brother. And Bert Elliott said something very interesting to me. Is Bert in Peru or Peru? Is he back now?
He's still there.
Still there, yeah. And this was so funny because here we were, and he was talking about, yes, we're home for a few weeks, and I can't wait to get back. How old is he now? He's in his 80s. He couldn't wait to get back. And he looked at me at one point, and he says, you know, my brother and I went two different directions in the same cause. He says he was a great meteor, which is a great way to put it, you know. And then Bert was saying, not in a self-commending sort of way, I went the long route, you know, the lifetime of investment. And I'm sure there is equal, if not greater, reward for that, the long obedience in the same direction. But I wanted to in this little thing, and there's a reason that I'm saying this, because I'm basically trying to just share with you, this is what missions is about. No, not everybody dies out there. This just captures what God wants to do in the world, and he hasn't given up on it. And it's why he hasn't returned. So I went to Amazon.com, and reader reviews are always interesting. So here's a reader review of one of Elizabeth Elliot's books regarding her living with the tribe. Here we go. The Continuing Naivete Crisis. Why can't these poor indigenous tribes just be left alone? Why all this proselytizing? You can't find a dirtier word than that anymore. So they can become t-shirt wearing indigents who hang around westernized settlements? They had beliefs of their own. For heaven's sake. I thought the for heaven's sake was pretty interesting. From Irish Girl in Washington, D.C. Well, you can either take the perspective of, and by the way, I include this because I've had some Christians say shockingly similar things related to missions. So there's Minkaya, a dear man who loves God with all of his heart, who, when he was at our church in one of the services went off, and of course Steve was translating for him, about heaven and how he can't wait to get to heaven. And he has said he can't wait to meet Nate Saint and the other men he killed. And he knows that they will welcome him. And so here's Minkaye with joy in his heart, who said, "We acted badly, badly, until they brought us God's carvings. Now, seeing his markings and walking his trail, we live happily and in peace." So you're going to believe Irish girl in Washington, D.C., in her Amazon review, are you going to believe Minkaye? Well, if you think like she thinks, you wouldn't give a dime to missions. And if you think like Minkaye thinks, you'd give your life for it in a heartbeat. And if you give your life for it, why would you not give a sizable amount of the money and possessions God has entrusted to you? Romans 10, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then can they call on the one they have not believed in? And how can they believe in the one of whom they have not heard? And how can they hear without someone preaching to them? And how can they preach unless they are sent? That's the cause of world missions. Paul, the missionary, thanks them. He prays with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And he's specifically talking about the fact that they have financially supported him. And so all the number here that are pastors and leadership roles in churches, everything that your church can do in missions. I don't think anybody is going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ and have the Lord say, you know, taking care of the poor and the cause of missions, you just gave it too much emphasis. Sorry, loss of reward. Not going to happen, folks. Don't worry about it. Don't lose any sleep over that one. I mentioned the seed company, and I put that address just because if you want to get excited about something, and I could do this with tons of other missions organizations, you want to get excited, just go to that website, theseedcompany.org. Go to the project section or go to the main page and you'll work your way to the project section. Just see what's out there in the world waiting to be done in terms of getting the Word of God to the people groups of the world. And I mean, you'll get excited. You won't walk away feeling like, oh, this is a drudgery. Oh, gee, what would I have to give up? Would I actually have to give up, you know, a venti latte once in a while? Would I have to actually give up that nice new car? Would I, you know, maybe from our garage sale, and maybe one of the things that we sell from our garage is our car, and give that to the kingdom of God? You know what? Without the slightest sense of real sacrifice, once you see what can be done with the money and possessions God has entrusted to you, you'd think, why would I settle for a second or third car that we don't need, or a car way nicer than I need, or a house way nicer than we need, when I could do that? I'll never forget my daughter, Angela. We were out on a bike ride one time, and we saw a house, gorgeous house. And we were admiring it, and it was there was a for sale sign. It was being sold for $500,000, $500,000. Of course, some places in the country, I mean, in Southern California, that doesn't buy that much of a house. But in Oregon, at least in our neighborhood, $500,000 house is an amazing house. And so we were looking at it, we're talking about it, and all of a sudden something dawned on me. I started doing the math, and I said, well, you know, Ange, if we'd kept the money from royalties the last couple of years, we could have paid cash for that house. Do you wish we would have? And she laughed. She just laughed. Like, what? Are you kidding me? It's just a house, folks. It's just a house. But the stuff that we've been able to do to God's glory, and He's the one that gives us the ability to make wealth. And every time I see my books on the bestsellers list, I don't think, oh, it's because they're great books. I think, well, maybe God's just raising funds for His kingdom purposes. And that's a good thing. And I hope they are also, and by God's grace, I know that they are also having an impact on people's lives. But that'd be a good enough reason to raise funds for His kingdom. And the joy that comes with that is incredible. Now, in the remaining time before the break, I'm going to introduce some things. Well, let me do this. Any thoughts? Comments? Yeah. Okay, the question's about church and parachurch and kind of the gap between them and how do we connect them more. Very interesting in the timing, because we're just about to talk about some things that, or introduce some things that talk about parachurch issues. I think the number one burden falls upon the parachurch to not just say the words, we're here for the benefit of the local church. Every parachurch group virtually says that, including every mission group and everything else. But to actually live that out in practice. Of course, the burden is also on churches to go to these parachurch groups and not be threatened by them. I think one of the ways that churches get threatened by the parachurch is that churches that are struggling for money and then see their people giving a lot of money to parachurch groups, which include missions organizations and all kinds of worthy groups, and some unworthy groups as well. And so it's kind of almost a spirit of competition. And plus, we get our best people in the church, and now they're volunteering over with that prison ministry, and they're volunteering over there, and they're volunteering their time there. But we have things that need to be done here. Well, I think churches who are mature will see that everything that's involved, and leaders who are mature in churches will see that if we have people in our church that are involved in prison ministry, awesome! Our church is in prison ministry. This is great. Couldn't be happier. So the fact that they're utilizing some parachurch group to get over to that, you know, prison ministry is wonderful. If the church, the local church, had to be its own mission board, and the larger churches, the mega churches, numbers of them have become their own mission boards. And some of that has been successful. Much of it has not been as successful as was hoped, because it's kind of easy to sort of fly in, look at a situation, think this is what works, and fly back out. You send your church people out there. And you know what? These missions organizations that have the long track record know a lot more, many times, than the local church knows. On the other hand, I think churches' involvement in short-term missions and long-term missions has been a very healthy thing, and there have been a number of mission groups that it's gotten their attention, and they've said, well, these churches, I was involved in several situations. I was a missions pastor at a church the last 4 years that I was a pastor, loved it, but got involved with some mission groups who were telling our missionaries, okay, we want you to do this, move here, go to this, and and just call them up and say, you know, talk to me about this. Why are you doing this? Because I know these people. It's really not their gifting. I mean, unless you can tell me, I mean, why would you? And it's pretty much, well, we needed somebody to fill in from somebody that's going to be home on furlough for a year. So we're going to shift them over there. Well, you're going to shift them over there. So what's that going to do to? So it was good that we had this dialogue. And we were actually in one situation where we had to say, you know, you can make that choice to a missions group if you want to, but we can't continue to support this because we believe that what's needed is this. And I don't want to get into the detail of it, but the point was, good dialogue. Then I had other situations where they pointed something out to me and go, good call. Never thought of that. You guys know what you're doing. Go right ahead. We're all for it. And we support. Now that, to me, That's good church and parachurch working relationship. Requires communication, requires knowledge, requires people getting together. But I think one thing that will help is if missions groups look at local churches as more than sources of funds. Because there needs to be more than that. And I think also churches need to really respect parachurch organizations, missions organizations, and others, and realize they have an expertise and a calling and the hand of God in their lives in this one area. We as a church have a multitude of areas we're dealing with. So who are we to step into that area like we're experts in everything and we're not? So I think humility is the key. Humility between church and parachurch. A lot more could be said about that, and unfortunately we don't have time to do it. But let me just get into this, introduce this in the time that we have left till 12:30 when we go to lunch. Ministry finances and fundraising, some ethical concerns. I'm just going to throw some things out there. I kind of alluded to this one. You know, Jesus says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. Second, like it, love your neighbor as yourself. Okay? Now, if that's the first and greatest command, I might want to think twice before I give large amounts of money to an organization that doesn't love the Lord and doesn't do anything out of a motive of loving the Lord. Now, if the only organization on the face of the earth that was feeding hungry people in Africa or Asia or wherever the problem area is, then I would give to that organization. If the only group in the world that was feeding hungry people that I could channel money to was a group of atheists, I think I'd have to do it. Because somehow we need to feed those people. If I can't come up with an alternative. But the fact is, there are many people who believe the Word of God and honor Jesus Christ who are doing these different things. So I just, every, you know, sometimes I'll talk with Christians, oh, we give large amounts of our income. We're very generous givers. We give to our alma mater, Yale University. And I'm going, I'm not sure how much money that's being given to Yale is promoting the love of Jesus around the world. Now, fill in the blank. You could fill in, I mean, it can be University of Oregon. I mean, it can be anywhere, any place. And just ask yourself, is that secular college really where, and there are all kinds of different groups. Now, am I legalistic about this? No. When I mentioned my friend John Kohlenberger, I was at Walk for Life, an American Cancer Society, and we made a donation in his name, and we were invited to do that, and glad to do that, to help the American Cancer Society. But it was because of the connection with our brother. But I wouldn't give the bulk of, you know, and I think it's great to fight cancer. And we all potentially can benefit from that. But I think we have to weigh and measure. You know, where's it going? Giving to the local church, I think it should start there. 1 Corinthians 16:2, the first day of every week, each one of you should set aside a sum of money in keeping with his income, saving it up so that when I come, no collection will have to be made. Now, of course, you know, not everybody's paid weekly. Many people pay monthly. That part of it doesn't matter. They put it at the apostles' feet. That's why I put that there and I made that allusion yesterday. They put the money at the apostles' feet so that the apostles are in charge of the distribution. This is why I believe, and this relates to the church parachurch relationship, in an ideal situation, I would love to see all giving to the local church and then local churches choose the parachurch organizations to give to. We are way far from an ideal situation, and we're not going to get there. But why am I saying that? Because you then could have discerning leaders who would have to study out which of these groups are really doing the job most effectively, most in keeping with what we believe honors the Lord, and those are the ones we'll get behind. You say, yeah, but Church leaders don't know that stuff. Well, right, and that's one of the problems. And if more and more money came to the church would probably just keep it. And storehouse tithing, meaning make the storehouse bigger and build the bigger structures and all that. And in some cases, that's an unfair statement. And in other cases, maybe that's accurate. That's not where we are, but I love the idea. Here's what this does. Putting it at the apostles' feet. The principle I get out of that is that the leaders should be men of integrity who know or can appraise and bring in people who know what the actual situation is and use discernment with it. There are many parachurch organizations that are thriving that should go bankrupt tomorrow, and if the people of God were doing what they should be doing, they'd stop giving to them. See, we have two problems. One, believers who don't give. Two, believers who give, but to all the wrong places. And every once in a while, I'll see these fundraising letters from these organizations that say, if we don't get $600,000 in the next 30 days, we'll have to close our doors. And some of these organizations, which I've checked into and know a little bit about, and I've read their materials, I go, great, close your doors, please. But why do their doors stay open? Sometimes because Christians, well-meaning, are supporting things they shouldn't support. Now, the bigger problem is not giving at all. I mean, I'd rather stand at the judgment seat of Christ and be held accountable for giving to some things that weren't really used as effectively as they should have been, than not giving at all. But what I'd rather do is explore out the options, and this is where the leaders of my church would, in theory, be in a position to do this, and then people could come and say to the leaders of their church, which I love to see happen, where people say, you know what, we support Johnny and Friends. We support Prison Fellowship. And we'd love to introduce you to this ministry. And that happens in our church, where somebody will say, well, I know about this group, and all that, and then go talk to somebody. And the next thing you know, Jonathan Martin, who's our missions pastor, Seed Company is an example of that. Somebody says something about the Seed Company, looks into the Seed Company, goes, hey, the Seed Company, wow, hey, this is pretty cool. Next thing you know, we got a major project, and we're supporting something. And I love that. So I love the fact that people are giving to the Seed Company through their local church. Now, we're not in that situation, and I don't mean it's evil, I don't mean it's bad, I don't mean it's wrong to give directly to parachurch groups. We give directly to all kinds of parachurch groups. So obviously I don't think it's wrong. But I do think we need to evaluate these things. In our last 5 minutes, they did not dare to put their offering, this is John Chrysostom, AD 390. Listen to this. They did not dare to put their offering into the hands of the needy. What? Nor give it with lofty condescension, but they laid it at the feet of the apostles and made them masters and distributors of the gift. What a man needed was then taken from the treasurer of the community, not from the private property of individuals. And listen to this final statement. Thereby, the givers did not become arrogant. What a profound statement. I do a lot of things in this arena of giving, parachurch situations, generous giving conferences, Christian foundations, etc. One thing that I have seen that is very interesting is the number of people who don't give much to their local church, but give a lot to an organization which in turn pays them a great deal of attention. A great deal of attention. Naming things after them. inviting them on this, that, and the other things. And we've had some conversations with people where, see, we're in somewhat of an interesting position because we're a 501c3. We receive donations from people. But we actually then give more to other organizations than we receive from other people because of what we're doing with the book royalties. So we're on both sides of it. We know what it is to be recipients. Janet's here today, and she's our bookkeeper. You know, she's receiving all this stuff, and at the end of the day, taking her cut, whatever she thinks is appropriate. No, I'm kidding. No, she doesn't do that. She doesn't do that. This is financial integrity. She doesn't do that. But the point is that, you know, we all the time, we're recipients and we're givers. And so, and we sent to some organization, we give substantial amounts of money. So we kind of hit the list. So if you pass $10,000 or $20,000 in a gift or something like that, you're kind of on the, something goes off. And so you get invited to the big annual fishing trip in Alaska with the founder of the organization or whatever it is. Okay. The personal phone calls and then the offer of all expense, paid trip to the Bahamas to be in this luxurious hotel so that we can hear about the cause of missions in other parts of the world. We get those too, which accounts for why some of the organizations we used to support, we stopped supporting when we got those offers. That's what you have to do, weigh and measure where is the actual money going. So I'm sensitive to this because I realize that, you know what? My local church doesn't call me and give me a pat on the back. Bob Dorsey's sitting there. He's one of my pastors. Bob hasn't called me and said, well, you've qualified to go on a fishing trip up in Alaska, or we're going to go to the Bahamas and we're going to pay your way there. Well, see, the local church doesn't, my pastors either don't know, which I think is the absolute ideal, or if it's a situation where the limited people who do know, which is usually a financial secretary or whatever it is, are the kinds of people who set that aside and don't pay attention to it and can divorce it. So you don't get special treatment, but parachurch groups will give you special treatment. You'll get those personal phone calls. You want to meet a lot of important people, you start giving it up to an organization. Now, it's not inherently evil, but you can see how it's subject to abuse. Thereby, the givers did not become arrogant. So this is one of the things that I encourage people is to not think of their local church as an inferior place to give because you actually know the people there. See, some of the great draw of the parachurch groups doing great things other places is that you're not there. So you don't see the petty little attitudes like you see some pettiness at your church. I mean, sorry, but at your church, is there anything that's ever happened at a church you were part of that kind of bugged you? Yeah, is that a given? Now, if you knew this organization that you're supporting from a distance better, there'd probably be some things about them that would bug you. So don't minimize the local church. But what I would do is, if I was a generous giver, if I had a lot of money, you know, I just want to see this go to the kingdom of God. And I really felt like, you know, as I said, for Nancy and I, we just, you know, the minimum is the tithe of the local church. We give considerably more than that to the local church ultimately, but that's where we always start at the minimum, and then special offerings and all those kinds of things. But I would go, if I felt like, but I then really need to do my primary giving to all of these organizations, I'd go to my local church leaders and say, you know what? I'm giving to support all of these different organizations. And I would love it. Would it be possible for us to have a famine relief fund, which we do at our church, ongoing? You want to give to World Relief, famine relief fund, you can give to World Relief through our local church anytime. Anytime. It's a standing, existing fund. It isn't just open for special offerings. You can give to famine relief. I love that. I love that. Now, well, why don't you just give it directly to World Relief? Well, we do when it's the royalties which are distributed from our ministry. But when we personally give to famine relief through our church, which I love. I love to go that direction. And then maybe the leaders of your church will say, oh, man, yeah, we ought to do more in these areas.